This evening we continue our series on the book of Jonah. We read tonight Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. Jonah 1, 11 through 17. Then they said unto him, and they is the crew of the ship that Jonah is on in the midst of the storm that God has sent to stop Jonah from fleeing from him. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now skip the end of chapter 2. We'll take up the body of chapter 2 next time. But now the last verse of chapter 2. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now turn with me into the New Testament scriptures, Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 39. Matthew 12, we'll read verses 39 and 40. He answered and said unto them, that is, the Pharisees, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The text for the sermon this evening is those verses from the Gospel of Matthew. And then, Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then verse 10 of chapter 2, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. One day, Thomas Jefferson, the founding father, along with others, of the United States of America, took out his New Testament and took out a razor, and he cut out all the parts of the New Testament that spoke of the miracles of Jesus, and all the parts of the New Testament that spoke of anything that would leave the impression that Jesus was God or the Son of God, and anything in the New Testament that gave credence to the supernatural. He cut out with his razor the walking on the water, feeding of the 5,000, and even the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. what he was left with was a book that he published as The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. You can still buy a copy of it today, often popularly called the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson was not a believer. Jesus Christ to him was merely a man, a good teacher, perhaps, who had some good things to say, especially for order in society, but nothing more than that. And everything about the Word of God that spoke of anything higher was to be rejected in his mind. Many are like that still today. Many who claim to be Christians even do not believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead the third day, and do not believe most, if any, of the miracles in the Bible actually took place, including this one that we discussed tonight, where Jonah is in the belly of a fish for 3 days and comes out upon dry ground alive and well. The book of Jonah, along with many of the miraculous parts of Scripture, has been subject to endless criticism. And the book of Jonah in particular has been subject to endless criticism precisely because of the verses that we consider this evening. It would be one thing, beloved, if that criticism would come from the world, and it'd be one thing even if that criticism only came from explicitly liberal Christianity, but even professing Christians and ministers who believe and who confess as truth the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead the third day and many of the other miracles of the Bible are still willing to give up the notion that Jonah actually was swallowed up by a real fish and was in the belly of that fish 3 days and was later spit upon dry land. And these will call the whole book of Jonah, therefore, because of this, not historical. It's a fable. It's poetry, maybe. It's something that didn't really happen. Maybe something that we can take lessons from, of course. It's still in the Bible, but it's not real. What would you say? Last time we left Jonah, having been tossed overboard from the ship and into the water. And as we saw him start to sink underneath that water, we went back up above the surface of the water onto that ship last time and saw what was happening with those sailors after Jonah had been thrown overboard. We saw that the storm ceased for them. And we saw those sailors express the fruits of their conversion in their sacrifices and in their vows as God was sovereignly working conversion in their hearts. Well, this evening we go back off the boat and back underwater again. For those sailors, anyone who would read this narrative for the first time, and Jonah himself, who is sinking now under the water, think that Jonah is dead, that there's no way he's going to survive this. There is a surprise in the book of Jonah, and the children of the congregation have been waiting for it, haven't you, children? Jonah is swallowed up by a great fish, and his life is preserved. That we consider tonight, under the theme, Saved by a Great Fish. Let's notice first a prepared fish, second a glorious sign, and then third faith's response. Jonah 1, verse 17, states this, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." How are we supposed to understand those words? Is this just a child's tale? Is this event real? Is that fish real? Was Jonah really swallowed by some great sea creature and kept alive in its belly for 3 days? To be sure, there are fish and other sea animals in the world that we know that can swallow a man whole. The sperm whale is one of them. The sperm whale has a stomach big enough to contain a small house and certainly a man. And though some species of sperm whales have throats that are too narrow to swallow a man can't get through them, there are various subspecies of sperm whales that do have throats that are wide enough that a man can pass through and exist in that stomach. One time, in the stomach of a sperm whale that had been captured, a 440-pound, 40-foot-long giant squid was found in its entirety, whole. So a sperm whale could easily have swallowed up Jonah alive. But there are difficulties with being swallowed by a sperm whale alive. There's the issue of the stomachs. Sperm whales have four stomachs. The first one squeezes whatever it takes in. If one makes it through that stomach, the second one has an abundance of digestive acids that would, scientists tell us, apart from a miracle of God, decay or digest a man, rather, before 3 days were up. Miracle, of course, which God could perform. But for that reason, it's possible that God used another animal, a great fish, to swallow up Jonah alive. A great white shark. Marine biologists say that a great white shark could easily swallow a man alive. In addition, that shark's metabolism is not as fast as a whale's, and a man could survive for 3 days without being digested in the stomach of a great white shark. And besides, the word for fish in verse 17 of Jonah chapter 1 is the word sea creature. It doesn't have to be a whale, as many people presume. And even the New Testament reference that the Lord Jesus makes in Matthew 12, verse 40 to this verse, though it's translated in the English a whale, because a whale is the greatest sea creature, the word is more general than that in the Greek. It's a sea creature. A great sea creature, not just a whale. And a great white shark is a great sea creature. So is the sperm whale. Both great white sharks and sperm whales inhabit the Mediterranean Sea where Jonah was. Either of them could have easily been used by Jehovah God. But then, someone asked the question, but is there enough air in the stomach of a whale or of a shark for a man to breathe and stay alive for 3 days? Some have responded to that, some with scientific knowledge, yes. Some have responded to that with scientific knowledge, no. And those who would argue no, would argue that then it's possible that the fish that swallowed up Jonah was actually a special creation of God. That when the text says God prepared a great sea creature to swallow up Jonah, then He actually created something new right there. A special sea creature that could contain Jonah and preserve him for 3 days. Which is possible. But at the end of the day, what it comes down to is that we do not know exactly what kind of a fish it was that God used. And we do not exactly know how God preserved Jonah in the belly of whatever kind of fish it was exactly. Certainly, a miracle was involved in one way or another, no matter how He did it. And certainly, as the God who has already miraculously arranged all things, as we have seen in this series, and who has by His sovereign power, miraculously hurled the storm right at Jonah in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. He is the God who can hurl a great fish of whatever kind and keep Jonah alive for 3 days in its belly. But since we don't know exactly how God did this, some take that to mean that it's okay to believe that God didn't really actually do it. That it's okay to believe that this story is fictional. that it's not real, that it never really happened, that it's just a fable, that the whole book is that way, that the story is too improbable and therefore it can't be believed and we're going to be mocked. It's embarrassing to have to believe something like this. It can't really be real history. But beloved, it is not okay to believe that. And the reason why it is not okay to believe that is because Scripture itself presents this as history, and because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself believed that this was real history. And no child of God may believe something different from what the Lord Jesus Christ believed and taught. The Lord Jesus referred to the book of Jonah, and in particular, this section of the book of Jonah, Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, 3 different times, twice in Matthew and once in Luke. And here, seeing that, we have the opportunity to see the Lord Jesus Christ's own view of this story of Jonah, of this book in the Bible, and of the sacred Scriptures as a whole. Matthew 12, which we read, when Jesus refers to this story and this particular portion of the story, the fish, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of it as though He and everybody else knows that it is real, true history. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then this in verse 41, which we didn't read, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with his generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. He's speaking of it as though it really happened. And if someone objects to that and says, well, people refer to things as though they are real all the time in order to teach a lesson, even though everybody knows it's not real. And you may say, yes, that's true. That's true. People do that. My wife did that this week with our children. Remember, children, what happened to Christopher Churchmouse when he took all the food? Maybe the Lord Jesus Christ here is just doing that with this story of Jonah. And Jesus knew that Jonah and this issue of the fish wasn't real, but He was just using it to teach something, like my wife used Christopher Churchmouse to teach something and spoke of it as though it's real and everybody knows it's not. And maybe the people around Jesus knew that this wasn't real, but that Jesus was just using it that way. That's not possible. It's not possible for 3 reasons. First, it's not possible because the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same point He's making there in Matthew 12, goes on a few verses later to refer to other characters of Scripture that everybody knows are real, like the Queen of Sheba and Solomon, son of David. And second, it's not possible because He goes on to say that the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and judge this generation. How could He say that if the men of Nineveh, which repent in this book of Jonah and everything else in the book of Jonah, were not real? If I say, what did Christopher Churchmouse do that was wrong, that's one thing. But if I say, Christopher Churchmouse is going to rise up in the judgment day and condemn you children for taking all of the food, that's quite another. I can't say that, can I? Unless Christopher Churchmouse actually exists and is going to be in heaven and is going to rise up in judgment at the day of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work unless it's real. Well, so too here, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the men of Nineveh, the Ninevites of this book of Jonah, as men who are in heaven, having repented at the preaching of Jonah, and who will, at the day of Jesus Christ, rise up in judgment against the unbelieving for not repenting of sin. Clearly, He is presenting the fact that the story of Jonah actually happened. It's real history, not just a fable. And the part about the fish too. Thirdly, if the history of Jonah is not real, And according to the parallel that Jesus Himself makes, His own resurrection from the dead is not real either. Though there are other things and other events in Scripture besides historical events that are types, Jesus presents here a one-to-one correspondence between Jonah and Himself. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was in that belly of the fish, and Jesus will it be in the belly of the earth. The same faith, therefore, the Lord is saying, that must believe that Jesus Christ rose again the third day, must also believe that Jonah rose out of the belly of the whale the third day, both real historical events. It's a matter of faith that believes the Word of Jehovah God. What's more probable? Is it really more probable that a man rise from the dead than come from the belly of a fish? Doubt one, you must doubt the other. Which is why doubt of the Scriptures in any form is so dangerous for the church. You see, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere in the Gospel accounts affirms history of the Old Testament as real, factual, historical events. He speaks of so much of it in the Gospel accounts. He speaks of Abraham, of Noah, of Abel, of Sodom, Gomorrah, of Isaac, of Jacob, of the Exodus through the wilderness and the miracles that happened upon that Exodus. Of Moses, of David, of Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, Elijah, Elisha, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman, Zechariah, and Jonah, as though all of it's real, took place in our world. And He speaks of Adam and Eve as real people and affirms, therefore, the creation event as true, real history. Never does He doubt any of the history of the Word of God. Never does He doubt any of the miracles that took place. And everyone who claims to be a child of God is called to view the sacred Scriptures the same way the Lord Jesus Christ viewed them. Fish of Jonah too. For a child of God is by definition a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Son of God made flesh had such a high regard for the historical events of the Bible, including all of the miracles and the creation event too, so ought we as His disciples. Are we to pretend that we are wiser than Him? Are we to try to keep from being mocked by the world by saying that the miracles in the Bible, or some of them, are just beyond belief, too much, can be accepted or rejected by God's children with no damage to their relationship with God or the health of the church? The very definition of a Christian is one who follows Christ in all things. When Christ believes the actual history of the Word of God that occurred in the same world that we are living in, on the same dirt that you walk upon, with the same sun overhead, it's overhead now, we must believe it too. So a real fish or mammal swallowed a real man in a real Mediterranean sea and kept him alive in its real belly for 3 days and spit him on dry land again. And Jehovah God was behind it all. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Prepared. Prepared is appointed. Appointed. God appointed this great sea creature, whatever it was, to be in that particular part of the Mediterranean Sea at the precise right moment when Jonah would be tossed overboard. And God Himself, in His sovereignty, withheld food from that sea creature long enough so that that sea creature was hungry enough to swallow Jonah whole. And by explicitly making this known to us, the book of Jonah continues its emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. Prepared, God prepared, emphasizes His divine power and His divine control. That very word will be used three more times in the book of Jonah. God prepares a gourd a little bit later, and He prepares a worm for that gourd, and He prepares a wind to blow upon Jonah. God is in control, the book is making known. And just as He decrees from all eternity what will happen with Jonah and how Jonah will be preserved to, the sovereign hand in time controls everything and all the means that are necessary to carry out what He has decreed. The God of the book of Jonah is the God who is not under the events of history. He's the God who is not reacting to the events of history, but He's the God who is over all the events of history, controlling it, moving it, directing it the way that He has decreed it will go. And all throughout sacred Scripture, not just the book of Jonah, the Bible shows God's preparing, appointing specific things to move and to shape history in the way that He desires it to go, to accomplish His redemption of His people. And the point of the Scriptures focusing on these individual events that God had appointed, prepared, is not to say that God is in control of the other events, but only in those moments He steps in and then He steps back out. But the point is that He controls all. But there are times when you can see in specific events how He's carrying out something that so shapes and so moves things forward for the preservation of His church, for the coming of His Son and the glory of His name. God provides a ram for Abraham in the place of Isaac. He appointed the ram, the Scriptures say. God appoints ravens to come and to feed Elijah. God appoints, He prepares water to destroy the whole world with a flood for the preservation of the church. God provides, He appoints a nurse to keep the line of Jesus Christ alive. God provides Philip for the Ethiopian eunuch who is elect and who must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. God provides Saul of Tarsus for the bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles by appearing to him on the road to Damascus. God provides a vision to Peter in the Scriptures on the rooftop in Joppa. He's preparing, He's appointing, He's shaping, He's moving, and of course, centrally, God provides wicked hands to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of Jonah, you and me, and of all His own. And this witness of sacred Scripture is meant to assure the people of God. He holds everything, absolutely everything, in the palms of His hands, beloved. And therefore nothing can be against you if He is for you. Because then everything is for you, for He is over all things. Nothing can separate you from His love, for everything is in His hand for the purpose of joining you and preserving you in His love. He will work out His will for the glory of His name, the good of His church. And everything that He does, everything that He appoints, is necessary, vital for that work. Preserving you and me, the glory of His name, the good of His church. God could have, in a manner of speaking, could have done something else to preserve Jonah in His love. But in His wisdom, He uses a great fish. That was for Jonah. Jonah needed this. It was a hard, stubborn heart. This was the way of preservation, to break his hard, stubborn heart. It's here in the belly of this fish that he finally breaks, falls in repentance. But it's not only Jonah, the church needed this. The church needed this to be the way that Jonah is broken in repentance before Jehovah God. Because if it wasn't this way, we would not have one of the most glorious types of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in all of sacred Scripture. Besides affirming the historicity of the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12 also affirms one of the ways that the church is to interpret those Scriptures. He affirms the presence of types in that Word of God. Types, pictures that point to Him. What the Lord Jesus Christ gives us in Matthew chapter 12 is an example of what He meant when He said, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of Me." Jonah testifies of Me in My death and in My resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ says that the belly of the fish in which Jonah resided is a type, a picture of the tomb in which the Lord Jesus Christ would reside for 3 days and three nights. And the connection between that fish and Jesus' tomb is twofold. First of all, the belly of the fish is described by Jonah the exact same way the tomb of Christ is described in Scripture. We didn't read it this evening, but in Jonah 2, verse 2, Jonah speaks this way about the belly of that fish. "Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest My voice." The word for hell is Sheol, which can be translated a number of ways. Hell, or the grave, or the pit. And then in verse 6 of Jonah chapter 2, Jonah describes that belly of the fish this way. "Yet hast Thou brought up My life from corruption, O Lord my God." The belly of that fish is a place of corruption, of decay, according to Jonah, and it is Sheol, it is hell. And both of those references, the words that Jonah used to describe that belly of the fish, Jonah is borrowing from Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10. "For Thou wilt not leave My soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption." And of course, Psalm 16, verse 10 is ultimately talking about the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hell, the grave, the Sheol is Christ's tomb. The corrupt place is the tomb of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly knowing that Psalm 16, verse 10 is a reference to Him and to His own tomb, must have stopped when He read Jonah chapter 2 and read verse 2 and verse 6 and saw that Jonah uses those references to describe the belly of the whale or the fish. And the Lord Christ saw, of course, beyond the shadow of a doubt, then that Jonah's time in that belly is a type of His time in the tomb in the heart of the earth. The belly of that sea creature is just like Christ's tomb. It's a grave. It's dark. It's dank. It's a place of decay. A place of digestion. And so too, Christ's tomb is dark and dank and a place of decay. And though neither Jonah nor Christ decayed in their tombs, Jonah because he never died, and Christ because the Scriptures say that the Spirit prevented it, never saw corruption. That place is described for Jonah and Christ as the place of corruption, death, and decay. Second, the connection between Jonah's fish and Jesus' tomb is in how long each of them resided in them. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And the Lord says that as Jonah was there 3 days and three nights, so I will be in My tomb. 3 days and three nights by the Jewish reckoning, of course. Parts of 3 days. Didn't have to be a full 72 hours with Jonah even in the fish for him to say 3 days and three nights. And it does not have to be a full 72 hours for the Lord Jesus to be 3 days in the heart of the earth. But 3 days is significant. 3 days speaks of death. 3 days was the normal amount of time in the Bible times by which one could consider someone actually really dead. That's That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ received news that His friend Lazarus was sick, He waits so long before He comes to Bethany to raise him from the dead. He wants everyone to know beyond the shadow of a doubt. He wants to confirm with no possible doubt that Lazarus is actually dead. So He waits the 3 days, the traditional 3 days, plus one more. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, when God raised Him from the dead, did not raise Him a few hours later after He died, or did not raise Him the next day, but 3 days. 3 days in the Bible time showed that this was a confirmed death, that the Lord Jesus Christ was not just swooning and then later came back to Himself, but had really died. And while Jonah, of course, was not dead in the fish, in the type, it's as though he's really dead. 3 days in the belly of a fish. He's in a tomb. You don't come out of tombs, and you don't come out of bellies of fishes underwater. This is a death, so to speak. God is making a type in Jonah's death, the type of the death of Jesus Christ. Clearly then we have a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ then in Jonah 2 verse 10. And after 3 days the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. And after 3 days the Lord God spoke to that tomb as it were. And it vomited up the Lord Jesus Christ back into new life. Jonah comes forth. And Christ comes forth. And out of Jonah coming forth, the gospel now goes to the Gentile Ninevites. And out of Christ coming forth, the gospel goes forth to Gentiles to the end of the earth. Such a clear type, parallel between Jonah and Christ. There's at the same time a very clear difference between Jonah in the tomb of the belly of the fish, and the Lord Jesus in the tomb of Jerusalem, isn't there? One of them is a death of atonement, and the other is not. Jonah's experience of his watery grave is far different from Christ's experience in His dirt grave. Christ is bearing the wrath of Jehovah God in His death, the wages of sin for all His own, including Jonah here. And Jonah is not bearing that wrath. He's not even bearing it for his own sins. Jonah is enduring chastisement from Jehovah God, while Christ is enduring judgment. There is no judgment upon Jonah in his tomb in the belly of the fish. All the judgment is taken by the greater Jonah, the Jonah that is to come. Jonah is experiencing instead the love of Jehovah God, whereas the Lord Christ is experiencing the wrath of Jehovah God. This is in Jonah chapter 1 and 2, God's love. It's His hand of mercy and grace that's bringing Jonah to repentance and obedience once again. It's here, finally, that Jonah is broken. In that dark and hot and stuffy belly of the whale, completely pitch black and smelly. It's there that God's love finally conquers Jonah's rebellion and pride. The love and chastisement for Jonah in his grave. That's only made possible, of course, because the wrath of Jehovah God for Jonah's sin doesn't fall upon Jonah, but upon Christ in His grave. Beloved of God, this is the reason why whatever trials, whatever difficulties that are in your life or in mine are not judgment and are not payment for sin, but are preserving love. The love of a father chastens his child, will not let him go. There is anger there sometimes in those chastisements, to be sure. If that chastisement is for a specific sin, at least, as it was here for Jonah. But even if it is anger of a father to his son, it's a whole different kind of anger than the anger that the Lord Jesus Christ received in His cross and in His tomb. It's an anger of love and not an anger of wrath. A father has a certain sort of anger towards his child when his child does something wrong, but it's not an anger of punitive rejection. It's not an anger that's trying to wring out payment out of his child for sin, for what he's done. It's an anger that preserves the child. It's an anger that has love pushing it, love driving it. It wants to correct, to bring that child to safety, to bring him to the right path, to the place where he experiences what's good and what's love and what's bonding once again. And so too, beloved, with Jehovah God and with us, His children, as with Jonah, His child. Jonah felt the anger of God. There's no doubt about it in his sin. How could he not feel something of God's anger in that storm that was raging and in this water that's crashing around his head and not being able to breathe? But it was anger driven by the love of Jehovah God. Do you understand what a privilege it is to have that? And do you understand what it took for you to have that privilege? The privilege of being chastened as sons of Jehovah God. Of having the God who created heaven and earth and who created you run after you and pursue you in your sin until you're broken and repentant and restored. Have you ever thanked your God for the right to be chastened? Christ earned chastisement for you in His death and in His resurrection. You have the right as sons to not be let go of, because He bore the wrath for your sin and mine in His grave, in His tomb. Precious chastisement. The proof of life, really. The rope that pulls me back to Him. The tie that binds me to Him. Where would I be without it? It's the love of Father that disciplines, that corrects, that restores. Without it, He would let me run and I would be gone. He would not chase. He would not follow. My sin would make me like a dog off a leash, and I'd be gone from Him. He'd watch me flee, never to return. For the grave of His own Son, bearing the wrath of my wretched sins, His hand is upon me for good, as it was upon Jonah for good. What do you think of your Christ to whom Jonah points you this evening, beloved? What do you think of God's Word which so beautifully and so richly makes known Jesus Christ to you and all the benefits that are found in Him? Will you respond? We respond like Thomas Jefferson and all of liberal Christianity and say that everything that we've seen here on the Jonah side and on the Christ side is not true. It's just a story. Jonah never existed. It's just a fable. And all it means is that good can come out of bad. And the story of Jesus Christ is similar, though He existed perhaps. He never was in that grave only for 3 days and came out of it. The tomb never spit Him out again. He's still there today, and if we could find His bones, we'd prove it. It's just a fable, and Jonah is just a fable. And the only thing we get out of the story of Christ's grave and resurrection is the same thing that we get out of the story of Jonah's grave and resurrection. It's just a moral. The good things can come out of bad things. And I've sat in a church service with over 1,000 people listening to a minister preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ that exact way. What are the resurrections in your life? When did you think that things were going wrong and later turned out something good? That's all the resurrection of Jesus is about. It didn't really happen. And it's all the story of Jonah is about. We respond that way. Or will we respond with the Pharisees to whom Jesus was preaching the story of Jonah in Matthew 12? And say with them that while the story of Jonah is true, the Pharisees believed the historicity of the Old Testament. While the story of Jonah is true, the story of the greater Jonah is not a man coming back from the grave, rising from the dead. It doesn't happen. Will we respond with many Christians today and believe in the greater Jonah, but then reject the lesser Jonah, this fable story? Or will we respond with humble faith and believe both the lesser Jonah and the greater Jonah, believing the miracle of 3 days in the fish and then life, and the miracle of 3 days in the earth and then greater life? No greater sign, says the Lord Jesus, will be given than the sign of the prophet Jonah. See and believe the wisdom and the power of Jehovah God in both sign and reality, in pointer and thing pointed to, and then trust in it, beloved, for your very soul. Our response to this must not be merely to believe it in our heads, but our response must be to trust in the truth of it with our hearts. There is a tension in us who believe. The same tension that was in the crew of that ship as that storm was raging. They were told by the prophet of God, Jonah, to cast Jonah overboard, to send him to his tomb, and in that way, to be saved. And in a sense, beloved, we are all called, as it were, subjectively, by faith, to send Christ overboard into His tomb for our salvation. We're told in His Word to trust in Him, to call upon Him as the Christ sent to the grave for you and for me, for you personally and for me personally, for our salvation. That's what faith is. And that in that way, by means of that faith, there is the experience of the calming of the storm, of the judgment of Jehovah God against us for sin. And knowing that that suffering that it is for Him, His death, His painful death, and the experience of the wrath of God coming over Him, and He who is so peerless and so spotless in that dark, dank tomb of corruption, Sheol, there's a certain hesitation to say, not to send Him overboard, that I will throw Him out into His tomb for me, go to the grave and bear that for me. And as the crew on that ship hesitated and instead rowed hard to get to land, so too, beloved, we have a temptation to row and to row and to row for our own salvation, to not send Him overboard, but to do the work ourselves, to get there to the shore ourselves, to overcome His terrible and just judgment and the storm of wrath against sin by our own strength, by our own good works, until we discover, have you discovered it? Until we discover, as the sailors discover, that it can't be done, that we can't do it, that we cannot by our own efforts, by our own rowing, make that storm of the judgment of God against sin go away. You can't work it off. You can't make it to that land of safety in your own strength. It takes another. the substitutionary atonement of another gone overboard into the atoning wrath and grave. It takes the greater Jonah, who alone can bear that wrath of Jehovah God and propitiate Him, that the storm of judgment might cease. And the command comes to us through the greater prophet, Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As it came through that lesser prophet to those men on that ship, send me overboard for the salvation of your own souls. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Say to him in your own conscience, in your own life, I can't do it, Lord. I can't row. Live for me, Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the waves of wrath and judgment for me. For me, Lord Christ, yes, for me. I believe. Hear Jehovah, God of the whole earth. See His death for my own. His atonement for my sin. He can bear what I cannot bear. He can accomplish what I cannot accomplish. He can go into that place of Sheol, that place of corruption. And He can come out again the third day and be restored to the entire life. And I cannot give Him the death of judgment that I might have a death of life. I don't deserve it, Lord. I know that very well. I am like Jonah in my sin. 100 times a day, it seems, sometimes I flee from Thy will and from Thy presence. Thy Son overboard and in His tomb is my only hope. And Thou hast provided Him. Only by Thy grace do I even know Him, my need for Him. But by Thy grace I know it. I believe, Lord, I believe. I send Him overboard, as it were, for my own soul. I believe the sign of the prophet Jonah. That Jonah, as he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights and back out, so the Lord Christ, the God of heaven in my flesh, is in 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth and out. For me, it's real. I believe it. And it's my salvation. Amen. Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks for Thy Word, rich, beautiful in the Gospel that we need so often, of Thy Son for us. In His name we pray. Amen.